Well, our text this morning in the scripture is John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. It's page 894 in the Bibles there under the seat nearby. In this text, we're going to see Jesus. At one point, Jesus said to the people about John the Baptist, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man dressed in fine clothing like one of the kings of this world? Or did you go out to see a prophet from God?" See, the question being begged there by Jesus about John the Baptist is this: how are you thinking that the kingdom of heaven is going to suddenly break in to this sinful world? How do you think that's going to happen? Is it going to come with smooth language or pleasant words? Do you expect to see the finery of this world's clothing? Well, no. Not if God is invading a world that is hostile and rebel to him. So John the Baptist was a shock to the ears, a shock to the eyes. And Jesus, though, comments about John the Baptist, "There is no greater prophet ever sent from God than John the Baptist." This is like the paradigm. This is how it happens. Well, except the one who is at that point talking about John the Baptist. The one who John the Baptist said, "Of whom his sandals I am not worthy to untie." You know, the very one you got out of bed this morning to come and see. And so I ask you, what'd you come here to see? What did you expect to find when you opened your Bible to John 8 this morning? Someone who speaks with his fellow man in soft, accommodating language, or someone who speaks plainly the truth? One who never offends, is everybody's homie, or one who doubles down on language of judgment, even if it offends many? Even further, are you expect to find in John 8 the record of an individual, unique life of God's Son when he lived here on the world, and just kind of see him as and what's happening with him as something distant, historical, no direct relevance to where you are today? Or did you open your Bible to find an example of the very one who says to you, "Follow me"? A disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his master. If they hated me, they will also hate you. Did you expect to find that man when you opened your Bible? I hope so, because that's what you're going to find. I'm not sure if you're going to be shocked by Jesus in this text or not this morning. I can't tell what your shock value is. But what I do know is that the most common response from those who personally saw and heard Jesus was that they were dumbfounded. They were shocked at what they saw and heard. So, let me read the text. Jesus is speaking to the crowds here in Jerusalem, whom John calls the Jews. It's his typical word for those ardent followers of the Jewish tradition and the Jewish leaders. They're all in on Judaism. And their initial shock at Jesus in chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple of all the traitors, you know, those trading sheep and doves, etc., now by chapter 5 has turned to outright animosity towards him who violates their Sabbath traditions. And by the time we get to John chapter 7 and 8, there's this chaotic mixture in the crowd of those who are shocked and dumbfounded at Jesus and don't know what to do with him, and those who outright hate him and are with the religious leaders who have just issued an arrest warrant to arrest him and kill him, and they're just waiting for a politically expedient time to do so. This is all the crowd that's in front of him, who John calls the Jews. So how's Jesus going to engage with such a crowd? Let's see. Verse 21, John 8. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but just as the Father who taught me, but speak just as the Father who taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, I just want to acknowledge something right off the bat here. If John had not included verse 30 as an explanatory note of the result of this little conversation Jesus had with the crowds in Jerusalem, I don't think there's hardly any among us who would have said, yeah, now this was an evangelistic conversation. But it was. John won't let us think of it any other way, because he tells us, as Jesus finished saying these things, many believed in him. Shock. That's not what we expected. This language full of judgment and condemnation and distinguishing himself from this crowd. John leaves us no other choice, though. Should we take this conversation as a paradigm for how we should communicate the good news of Jesus Christ? I think we should, at least in its core elements. And the reason I say so, I just want you to look closer with me at the text. For what we find here are the essential elements of the gospel: gospel truth and gospel grace. Jesus just mercifully speaks the truth to this very hardened but somewhat mixed crowd. Now, granted, the gospel truths he proclaims here, they're not dressed in soft clothing. And it doesn't come in soft words. But given that our Lord is engaging with those who are certainly among the hardened hostiles of his day, I guess I would just ask you, what did you expect to find with the one who said to his own disciples, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as shrewd as serpents, even while you are being as innocent and pure as doves. We should expect to find exactly this kind of language. Jesus is not raging against his opponents here. His words are as pure and as true as can be, yet in compassion for even men who hate him, and in reverence for God, he does not mince words. He's not seeking their immediate favor. No, he just says it like it is, seeking their ultimate good. Observe with me here, Jesus in gospel action. First, Jesus declares the judgment. We're going to take this passage in two parts. We'll, Lord willing, finish it up next week as Jesus declares the judge. But here, in these first four verses, he declares the judgment. And what he does first is just very, in a raw fashion, he just pronounces the judgment. Look at verse 21 again. He said to them, again, so this is not the first time he said this to them. He said, I'm going away. Four statements here. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. Statement number one. The Messiah is leaving you. I am going away. Now, we ought not to take this statement likely as many in the crowd took it with misunderstanding, like, this crazy man, he says he's going away. I don't know what he's talking about. But rather take it as Jesus said it, standing in front of them in the midst of Jerusalem as God's appointed Messiah, the only one God would ever send. And he says to the Jewish people, his own countrymen, the one whom God promised the Messiah is standing here and saying to you, I'm out of here. I'm leaving you guys. That is a statement of judgment. Frightful judgment. And he would be leaving now without them. He wasn't going to be like Moses who came in and said, oh, we're leaving. You know, we're getting out of here, out of Egypt, and we're going to the promised land, so I'm taking you with me. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, I'm leaving, and you're not going. I mean, can you feel the weight of the one they have for generations longed for, finally showing up, the God-promised deliverer that he didn't promise to all the other nations, but to them primarily. And he shows up, and then he says to them right to their face, and I'm leaving you, and you're not coming. Oh. It's a statement of judgment. They're getting left behind. Second statement, you are being relegated to blind seeking from here on out. He says, you will seek me. This is a strange statement if it comes as a statement of judgment, but that's exactly what it is, because Jesus is only repeating what he said back in chapter 7, verse 34. I will be with you a little while, or 33. I will be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come. It's that you will seek me, and you will not find me. It's a statement of judgment. You're going to keep searching, and you're never going to find. It's the judgment of God that is falling on you. Blind seeking, because it's a seeking without finding. The only difference between here and John 7 is that Jesus adds there in John 7, you will not find me. He's already said that, and so he doesn't need to say it again here. He's talking to the same crowd. You will seek me. Implication, and you won't find me. This is a statement of judgment, a short, pithy phrase that's kind of general, and we're kind of like, well, what exactly does that mean? What's the application? Well, I just want to be real clear here, like we need to do with many other of Jesus' short statements. We need to make sure we interpret it right, this pithy statement that's kind of general and broad. Who does it apply to? When? How? Okay. I just want to first say what we need to make sure it doesn't mean, because it can't mean what would then contradict something else that is said in Scripture, whether from the mouth of Jesus or any other of his appointed prophets. So first, what it does not mean. It does not mean by "you will seek me" a true, humble seeking of God from an honest and genuine heart. In humble faith and deep desire for God's glory above all things, seeking out the Messiah. It cannot mean that. Because Jesus follows up with, "you will die in your sin, and where I'm going, you cannot come." But the promise of Scripture is that those who do seek him with a genuine, honest heart will find him, repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. The most, kind of the first prominent statement is about the Jewish people. From Moses, Deuteronomy 4:29, "In days far to come, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and soul." Following on a couple of verses later gives the reason that that will for sure happen. When you seek him with an honest heart, you will find him, for God will not forget the covenant he swore. It's based in God's character. He's made a promise. And this promise is repeated over and over again. 1 Chronicles 28:9, Jeremiah 29:13, Jesus' own lips, Matthew 7:8, Luke 11:13. These are Old Covenant and New Covenant promises. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But the seeking that he's talking about is a humble, genuine, sincere, and we find out from other portions of Scripture, spirit-wrought seeking that forsakes all else for this treasure of great value. So if that's what it doesn't mean when Jesus says here in our text, "you will seek me and you will not find me," what does it mean? Well, what he means by "those who seek but do not find" is this is a general truism of God turning rebels over to their own blindness. Those who purposefully suppress the truth that is right in front of their eyes, put their hands over their eyes and their fingers in their ears at the same time and say, "la, la, 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 la. I don't want to see the Messiah that's been sent. I don't want to take your word at face value. I will not. I'm blindly closing my eyes." And God says, "all right, I'm just going to turn you over to that blindness then. I gave you the Messiah." He's plainly revealed to the world, not just to the Jews. "But if that's not the Messiah you want, I'm condemning you to fruitless searching for other messiahs all your life long." That's just the general truism. It can be applied in many different ways. John Calvin applies it to every human heart who rejects Jesus. Listen to his words. "In the end, the wicked will feel how great an evil it was that they rejected Christ when he freely offered himself to them. But it will be too late, and there will be no more time for repentance. In this life, unbelievers would very much like God to be reconciled to them." You get the force of his language? "Oh, I would love it if God was just fine with me. But they will not stop running away from him, the God who calls them. The way to him is by faith and repentance, but they oppose God by hardness of heart, and when they are overwhelmed by despair, then they murmur against him. As we have already said, seeking they do not seek. For it is not a true, honest, genuine, humble seeking the glory of God above all things." D.A. Carson applies this general truism to the Jewish people of his day, and I think probably most rightly interprets exactly the context in which Jesus made this statement. He says, they will go on, the Jews, looking for a Messiah all throughout their generations, even up to today. And yet, they cannot possibly find him. They are chasing an ephemeral wisp, for they have rejected the only Messiah God will ever send. That's God's judgment on human hearts, that they will seek desperately for a Savior in this world and find none here. And isn't this what we see all around us? Isn't this what our own life outside of Christ looks like? Isn't this what our own life, when we get our eyes off of Christ, begins to look like? We're chasing other messiahs throughout this world, but it's all fruitless. We never find any that satisfies like him. As Solomon laments in Ecclesiastes 3:1 or 3:11, God has put eternity into man's heart. We long for a messiah. We long for God. Yet, Solomon continues, so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. This is the judgment of God on the human heart, on the cursed race of Adam, is that we know that there is a God and we seek for God in this world rather than look for him as he has revealed himself. So Solomon says, this too is vanity and seeking after the wind. But regardless of where you might apply this truism, or where John Calvin applies the truism, or D.A. Carson applies the truism, how does Jesus apply the truism? He applies this very truth to the people he's talking to. They would soon crucify him. He would be buried in a grave, and yet by God's power, since that grave could not hold the Son of God, he is resurrected to glory. He comes bodily out of the tomb. And what do the Jews do then? After he appears not to them, but to those who had believed in him for 40 days, speaking to them of the things of the kingdom of God, Jesus ascends into heaven. And what are the Jews doing all this time? They're frantically looking for a body, trying to find out some evidence to justify that they just killed the Lord of glory. They're like blind men frantically scurrying, scratching around the house, trying to find something that never was there in the beginning. Seeking, you will seek. You will seek me, but you will not find me. Statement number two of judgment. And this leads directly to statement number three. If they continue in that state, if there is no change of their state, you will die in your sins. With prophetic certainty, Jesus dooms the crowd he's talking to and everyone in it. There's no escaping God's judgment. He says, you will die in your sin. Sin is the cause. At least immediately the cause, any violation of God's will, any way in which we disobey God. And there was none in the crowd that day, just like there's none in the crowd this day, who can claim innocence, perfect innocence, before God. Well, except the one who was speaking those words. Word, thought, deed, go ahead, just scan back a few days. You can't even make it a few days before you realize I have violated the stated will of God. And if for some reason you say, no, I haven't, look again. Not only in your own heart, but at the Word of God. For Scripture's plain testimony is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if that is the state in which you die without any change to you, you will die in your sin. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. I mean, he just pronounces judgment without caveat and without concession. And what you may not be able to see just in English translation, because we don't have a word for this, is what he really said is, y'all will die in your sin. You, plural. He excluded no one among his hearers. Y'all will die in your sin. And yet the judgment he proclaims does not just apply to this life, living up to the day you die, being in sin. No fourth statement of judgment, and you are banned from heaven. Where I am going, you cannot come. You're under the ban. You're cursed forever. Sin against your Creator is not just a temporary mark that eventually will fade away, like a birthmark or a stork bite, you know, on a small child. It just kind of fades away over time. Or like, you know, when you graduate from college, I mean, no one goes back and looks at your high school grades that were so important to you at the time, much less your first grade grades. But not so with God. Jesus says, Matthew 11:36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Shocking. No. Jesus said that. No one naturally thinks this way. Or at least no one naturally wants to think this way. And that's why Jesus has to say it so plainly to them. Because everything in their heart wants to think it some other way. But he just says, you're under the ban. Where I'm going, you cannot. It's impossible for you to come. And if Jesus says it so plainly, my Christian brother and sister, as his disciples, witnesses, and ambassadors of his message to the world around us, we must say it so plainly. So I pause here and just kind of, Christian, are you a bit squeamish about the concept of standing with Jesus before your peers, your countrymen, and pronouncing judgment of God, not your judgment, God's judgment on their lives if they are outside of Christ? I mean, does that make you a bit squeamish and you start squirming a bit? Can I just remind us that the good news is only good and only newsworthy in light of a clear and present danger of judgment to come. Period. There is no good and there is no news outside of the clear and present danger of a judgment to come on y'all. Frankly, if you take away God's judgment upon men and sin from the message or from the consciousness of the person you're talking to, if you don't let it be prominent in the conversation, the gospel we proclaim just becomes one more piece of the white noise in the constant cacophony of religious alternatives that are out there. But if in fact you are careful to help the person you're talking to, as Jesus does here, realize that so far they have missed the Messiah, despite all of their blind seeking for a Messiah somewhere else besides him, such that presently they either don't really care if there's a Messiah or not, or they're searching with no direction for some sort of Messiah when the map has been given to us in the revealed Word of God. Or they think they are their own Messiah in some way. I will save myself. If we don't tell them that if that's how they are, they're going to die in their sin and they're going to be barred from heaven. If we leave that part out or we make it not very prominent in the conversation, then all of a sudden the judgment of God is irrelevant. But if we make it prominent in the conversation, all of a sudden the judgment of God becomes front page news. And the provision of God of a rescue from that judgment becomes good. Oh, so very good. And this is where the Spirit of God, who is in the world convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, partners with the servant of God who is proclaiming the gospel, and a change happens. That's what we are going for. That's what our gospel proclamation is all about. So friends, I'm with you here. I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you. We just cannot be squeamish about speaking of the judgment of God. And don't go light on the judgment of God in an effort to quickly get to the good parts. What are you, some kind of salesman? Some kind of manipulator of the facts? Just to try to make everything seem great. Now, don't go light on the judgment. The judgment is the news that the good part is supposed to answer. Without the judgment, we have no good news. Okay. So, don't be shocked at this. I mean, what did you expect to find on the lips of Jesus, who came to rescue the world from themselves? But I want you to notice the immediate reaction that comes to Jesus from this crowd, and we find it in verse 22. So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" You're just reading it blandly, it kind of like, well, I mean, that's, you know, I mean, I guess that's kind of a fair question, you know. But we need to understand, this did not come from people who are desiring to be fair, or who are just listening to Jesus to try to learn from him. Like, what did he mean by that? Where did he say he's going? This is from a hostile crowd. And so it probably is best read more like, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. We know, we're going to heaven. We're the Jews. We live by the law. We will go to heaven for sure. So I don't know where Jesus is going. He says, we can't come. Well, yeah, I mean, the only thing I know, I mean, they rightly understood, he's talking about his death here. They said, well, if you kill yourself, our tradition says, you will go to the lowest part of hell, like all people who take their own life. That's our tradition. So that's where you're going. Of course we're not following you there. You see, this is their response. They just scoff. Mocking derision, smugly finding an excuse to exempt themselves from these four statements of judgment that Jesus has just issued. They latch onto one little point, he said, and they find something wrong with it, and then they start scoffing, totally missing the whole point. So how does Jesus respond? Does he back off? That approach didn't work. That four statements of judgment. Maybe I ought to soften my language a little bit. Maybe I'll just kind of let it go away. And there's not an open door today. I'll come back at a more appropriate time. No, not this day. That's not his approach. Rather, he doubles down on his previous statements and calmly explains to them the ultimate reason for the judgment. Verse 23, he said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Jesus elsewhere states many reasons why people reject the Messiah, why they will die in their sins. But here, he goes to the deepest portion of their soul and speaks to them about their origin, where they are out of. I want you to notice the parallelism in verse 23. Origin. The Jews, they are, the most English texts use the word from, but it's the Greek word ek. It's a preposition. And it has more to do than just kind of raw from. It literally means out of. You originated somewhere, and you've come out of there, and now are here. That's the preposition Jesus chooses to use, out of. It speaks of origin. It's not just kind of where you are now. It's primarily where you came from. And what does Jesus say about the Jews? You came from below. You came from this world. Now contrast that with me. I am from above. I am out of not this world. Okay, you see the distinction Jesus is drawing? Just plain language here. Jesus also uses a verb of being. I am. You are. The state of a person. He's talking about, when he talks about origin and uses the verb of being, we're talking about essential nature. He's drawing a distinction between them and him when it comes to essential nature. We're of two different natures. We're not even the same kind of being, essentially. Look, when a mama duck lays an egg, the essential nature of that little life inside that egg has already been determined. It's 100% duck. For the entirety of its existence, it will naturally only ever be a duck. It's stuck being a duck because of its origin. Got it? Anybody disagree with that? Okay. I just want you to notice how Jesus uses that idea of out of, where your origin is. He says, I came out of somewhere above, not of this world, and I came to be standing here in front of you today. But notice how he talks about the Jews. You came out of somewhere. Below this world. And now you're standing here before me, and we're standing here today on this pavement here in the temple courtyard. See, Jesus is not talking about his incarnation, like he came out of earth to where men already are. He's just an exact parallel for them and him. They've both come from somewhere. He came from above, they came from below, and now they've come here and met on this pavement on that day in the courtyard. See, he's not talking about his incarnation. He's just talking about essential nature. We're standing here, and we're not the same. We may look the same. I may look like you guys, but I'm essentially, because of my origin and because of your origin, essentially different. What are the implications of Jesus making this statement? One, Jesus sets himself apart from every other human. And so, friends, let me just say it. Jesus is distinct from you. And our message to the world, as we proclaim on behalf of him, is that Jesus is distinct from you. He's not even the same category of being. Though he took on flesh, he's not born of Adam like you were born of Adam. Okay? And he's going to clarify this in just a minute. Second, you, on the other hand, you come out of Adam, and so you are cursed with Adam in the very essence of your nature. Romans 5:12. Jot it down. Look it up. Okay? His sin and his sin nature are transmitted, imputed to you. You're just as guilty as Adam is. And you have been since the very moment you were conceived in your mother's womb. Okay. Third implication, that men, being as they are of this world, are subject to the rulership of the God of this world. 1 John 5:19 says, that is Satan. You lie in the power of the evil one. This is what Jesus is saying in this, you're below, I'm above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. Who's the God of this world? Let's all repeat it together. I mean, you know, he's just working the catechism here with the Jews. Not only that, not only are you of your father, the devil, as he will say in verse 44, but even in the next paragraph, you are a slave of sin. Absolutely damning condemnation. He doubles down. You can't get any more condemned than to be told that your very essential nature, the core of your very existence and being from which you cannot naturally escape, is rotten to the core. This is our message to the world and our message to ourselves. Do you hear it? Absolute condemnation with no hope of escape. Look, I mean, Jesus is willing to say the absolute truth to them with no malice in his voice, absolute purity of the truth, just fully exposing the need. He stands and he says, the emperor has no clothes on. No one else is willing to say it. But he is. Without malice in his voice or rage, with compassion in his voice. And yet, I just want you to notice that upon the shocking pronouncement that he makes in verses 22 or 21 to 23 of absolute authority and absolute truth, Jesus does not pridefully, with derision in his voice, drop the mic and walk away. I've said it. I just blew them out of the water. He doesn't do that. Look at verse 24. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You may hear the repetition of the judgment except for one word, unless. Here is the rescue from judgment. There's the pronouncement of judgment, the reason for the judgment, and now the rescue from judgment. Oh, the blessedness of that word, unless. Literally in the Greek, if not. I told you, you would die in your sins if not, if unless you believe. You're stuck being a duck unless something entirely against all nature happens to you and your very essential core of your being is changed and you become something else than one who is from below. And that happens, Jesus says, as those who are of the devil come to believe that I am. Now we've seen how that unless happens already in John, right? John 6, 44, unless the Father draws a person, they will not come. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 5, 21, Jesus says, the Son gives life to whom he wills. This is a granting of a new nature from God called drawing or giving or born again or regeneration. This is how the unless happens. But what does the transformation then look like? Well, it looks like the rest of verse 24. Unless, that's how it happens. What happens? You believe that I am. I just say I am, and I've kind of eliminated the he that shows up in most of your translations because the Greek doesn't have the he. It's just a raw statement, I am. As we come back and as Jesus begins to identify who the I am is, we'll look at next time, you'll see why that's the appropriate statement. Unless you believe that I am, there's no caveat, there's no qualification. Not like I am the bread of life or I am the living water. Jesus just says, I am. I'm the only one. I'm the one God sent for you so that you might be rescued from judgment. I am. Unless you believe that I am. Let me just simply point two things in Scripture that it tells us that particularly correspond to Jesus' dialogue here about what the nature of believe is. One, it involves dying to self. Look, if God decides to make a duck into an eagle, does God have the privilege to do that? Does he have the prerogative? Does he have the authority? Yes. He's the one who decided there would be a duck in the beginning. He can change that duck into an eagle if he wants. But if he does, then it ceases to be a duck in every way. It's not a duck eagle. It's not a duck that's kind of becoming an eagle. If God changes its essential nature, then it's an eagle in every way. It no longer has webbed feet, but sharp talons. It no longer floats on water, it floats on the air. It no longer bears duck eggs, it bears eagle eggs. I mean, you get it, right? Essential nature, origin. This creature's been reborn as something else. So the duck, in a manner of speaking, dies. It ceases to exist. We must, in believing Christ, die to self. Initially, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, this is what Jesus said: if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, his origin, his essential nature, and take up his cross and follow me. It must happen that your essential nature dies. The person who was born Ted, I can stand here before you. Over 50 years ago, he died. A long time ago, and he does not exist. I'm a new Ted that was born again. It must happen initially. And yet, that initial transformation of the inner being must then show itself. The duck must stop acting like a duck and live his eagle life. And therefore, Jesus says in Luke 9:23-26, the exact same statement as in Mark, yet just one different statement. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, one new word, daily, and follow me. You wish to save your life? You wish to save old Ted? You will lose your soul in the process. These are the words of Jesus. Belief involves a death to self. Second, belief involves a reversal from rejection of Jesus to reception of Jesus. It didn't click. Rejection of Jesus to reception of Jesus. It's no longer rejecting Jesus in any way, but receiving Jesus in every way. And here's the reason I say that. Because John himself, turn back to John chapter 1. As he introduced Jesus to us for the very first time, he says this, using the Jews like as a foil for what true belief is. John 1:11, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. See, here's the difference between rejection and reception. They rejected him instead of receiving him as Messiah. John uses that as a foil in verse 12, but all who did receive him, or who do receive him, who believed in his name. You see the connection between believe, faith, and reception of the I am. He gave the right to become children of God, no longer a duck, but an eagle. No longer the old Ted, a new Ted has been born. A child of God, born not of blood or the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but born of God. New identity, new essential nature. And Jesus and John here points to the one who we receive. And that's where Jesus is going to pick up the conversation, and we'll pick it up there next time. I guess I would just say, if there's one main takeaway from this sermon today, this initial statement of judgment, it is this. That ought to be the consistent, constant, and only message we speak to ourselves and to the world, is that there is a judgment. Unless there is Jesus. That's all Jesus is saying here. That's his proclamation to the world. That's his proclamation to us. This is our cause of rejoicing. This is our message to the world. There is judgment unless there is Jesus. Let's pray.